Today is the third of the 12 Sundays on which the second lesson is taken from St. Paul's letter to the Romans. If you have not yet started your end-to-end study of Romans, there's still time to catch up. One of the things you'll notice in reading Romans is the way in which Paul takes two persons or ideas to compare and contrast in order to help us understand both more deeply. As we've seen already, for example, he compares and contrasts Adam and Christ, the law and the gospel. As you'll see later in Romans, he compares and contrasts Jews and Christians, and throughout, faith and works, and the old life of sin with the new life of grace. It is in that same spirit of comparing and contrasting that today's reading looks at the flesh and the spirit. Before we seek to understand what Paul means, we must first remember what he does not mean by the word flesh. We think, most moderns, of the human person as divided into two parts, body and soul. But that was not Paul's understanding. Paul's anthropology, his understanding of the structure of the human person, was that we are made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. What Paul means by soul is simply the life force that every living thing has. It's what makes living things different from things that are not alive. The Latin word for this is anima, and it gives us the distinction between animate and inanimate. But all living things have this life force, this soul. And so that is not what makes us distinctive. No, for Paul, in addition to the life force, like all the other animals, man has a spirit. Pneuma in the Greek, spiritus. It is this that is the crown of man's identity. It is this that makes us like God. It is this spirit breathed into man at creation, when Adam became the first man, that gives us the capacity, like God, to know, to choose, to love. So, this is first, the threefold division of body, soul, and spirit. Next, Paul, as with the Jewish tradition and all of Christianity, believes in the fundamental goodness of creation, which means that the human body is good. Everything God made is good. The human body and its needs and legitimate pleasures are good. These are things in which the Savior himself shared. Think of the simple goodness of a cold drink of water on a hot afternoon, or a soft bed after a long day's work, or the immense pleasure of a good meal and a fine wine. The Lord Jesus appreciated these things, the goodness of the body, its needs and legitimate pleasures are essential to Christian doctrine. Modern pagans are under the illusion that Christianity denigrates the body. Not so. In fact, we exalt it, enshrining in our creeds the thunderous affirmation of the body's goodness. It will be resurrected on the last day and glorified. We will be embodied persons, world without end. Not like the angels. But because of the fall from grace, because of the rebellion of our first parents, because of Adam's failure, man is no longer the master of his own body. We are the servants of the disordered desires that come out of our own hearts. Love becomes lust. The legitimate need for rest becomes laziness. Our need for food becomes gluttony, and so on. It is this dimension of human life, the part of us that is in rebellion against the Creator and His eternal plan for us and His perfect love for us, it is this dimension of human life that Paul calls the flesh. He does not mean the body. He means the part of life, including the soul, that is in rebellion against the Creator. In this, Paul's use of the term the flesh is like St. John's use of the term the world. He doesn't mean the created order. He means the part of it that is fallen and in rebellion against the Creator. And so too, when Paul speaks of the flesh, he means only that part of us which is in rebellion, in sin, the sin that leads to death. Finally, remember that last week we were in chapter 6, and we saw there the absolute centrality in Christian faith and life of the sacrament of holy baptism. Paul insists in chapter 6 that it is in baptism that we become participants in the life of Christ. It is in baptism that we are plunged into the death of Christ. It is in baptism that the Spirit is poured into us. It is in baptism that we are born again. It is in baptism that we leave aside the old life of sin as children of Adam and begin the new life of grace as adopted children of God. Now, with that in mind, today we move to chapter 8. Where Paul writes, "You are not in the flesh. On the contrary, you are in the Spirit, if only the Spirit of God dwells in you." It's a condition. If we're baptized, if the Spirit has been poured into us, then in the new life of grace, we are not to participate in the rebellion of the flesh. Even in our bodies, we are meant to live the new life of grace. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Here, Catholics differ from most of our Protestant brothers and sisters in our insistence that it is baptism that makes us Christians. Whatever interior work of transformation may go on, and that too is a work of the Spirit, whatever prevenient grace is given to the child of wrath, leading him to Christ, a person is not a Christian until he or she has been baptized. To that moment, he or she is a catechumen, that is, one who hears the echo of the voice of Christ in the Holy Scriptures and the teaching of the Church, one who is being prepared for baptism. But it is baptism that makes us Christian. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead, who is that? God the Father. Now we see the Trinitarian nature of baptism. If the Spirit of the Father who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then the one who raised Christ from the dead, the Father, will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. You see, the body is good. The body is an instrument of grace. The body is the vessel of the person. The body will be raised and glorified. But the flesh must die. The rebellion must end. Our involvement in the primordial failure of our first parents must stop. So that this life of grace may have its full and intended effect in us. Consequently, Paul continues, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Here's the struggle. Even after baptism, even after we are born again by water and the Holy Spirit, there remains in us the tendency to sin. It goes by the strange Latinate word concupiscence. It's the mystery of lawlessness in the human heart. It's the part that pulls us back to the old life. It's the part that wants the rebellion. It's the part that rejoices in the rebellion. It's the part that's willing to risk the grave, everlasting death, for the sake of the pleasure of the rebellion, the perverse pleasure of I will not serve. Paul says, once we've been baptized, once the life of grace has begun in us, once the virtues of faith, hope, and love have been poured into us by the Holy Spirit, we must have nothing to do with that old life. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, the rebellion, then you will live. It's the dilemma first put by Moses to the children of Israel. I set before you today a blessing and a curse, life and death. Choose life. But anyone who's ever attempted to do this knows how hard it is. We read the scriptures. We pray devoutly and deeply. We receive the sacraments regularly and worthily. We examine our consciences and go to confession. We believe that Christ is Lord and we want him to have dominion over our entire lives. And in the very next breath, we're back in the grave. Every time we sin, we're back in the grave. We're in the flesh. Most of this happens with venial sin. Sin, that is, which is not deadly to the soul. But mortal sin doesn't just wake up one morning and take us by the shoulders. Venial sin smooths the way. Little bit by little bit by little bit. Every little act of infidelity, every dishonesty, every truth that shouldn't be told, every pleasure, however fleeting, in the misfortune of another, every act of rebellion, even if it's known only to us in our hearts, is the pull back to the grave, is the flesh saying, wasn't this wonderful? Come back. It requires spiritual warfare to fight this fight. In other places, Paul will explain the weapons for that warfare, weapons that are given to us by Christ, weapons that are supplied in the church for spiritual combat. But it's wearying. It can be exhausting. It may lead even to cynicism and despair after decades of trying and failing to walk away from the flesh and the grave and to live in the Spirit, even now in our bodies. And because the fight is long and wearying, we should rejoice in the comfortable words of our Savior. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light.